Today is part 13 in our study on faith, and what I'm going to be covering today has to do with confession. Now, I know that I've taught a lot on confession, so I don't have to linger on it for, you know, more than one message. Quite frankly, guys, if you haven't figured out by now that what you say is critical, I don't know what else to do. Now, open first to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read two verses, one in Hebrews, one over in John. We're going to read two verses to set the stage for this, you know, to be like the foundation. And in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're going to read just part of, we'll just read the whole verse and focus on one part. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, we're supposed to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Whose faith? The faith of the Christian. That's who he's talking about. Now, if I'm supposed to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith, what that means is, what it means in part, is that Jesus is to be my example of how a person lives by faith in a fallen world when they have the life and nature of God inside. He is to be my example. He's to be my example for Christian living, period. But relative to faith, he's the author and the finisher of my faith, so that I'm to look unto him to find out, well, how am I supposed to live by faith? What do I do? Now turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, look what Jesus says in verse 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." We're not even going to talk about greater works. This first part, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also." Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It is living by that faith according to the example that he set, which leads me to the place of doing the works that he did. Now, this statement, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also." Don't answer this question out loud. Just think about it on the inside. Do you believe you can do the works of Jesus? Do you believe this? I think a lot of Christians, not all of them, but a lot of Christians would say out of their head, "Yes, I can do the works of Jesus." But when it comes to actually doing those works, one of the biggest problems we have is, what do we believe in here? Jesus never operated by, what's the right kind of word to use? By concern that he couldn't do the will of God. He was never concerned about this. For example, every time that we see Jesus ministering and people being healed, delivered, whatever the case would be, there was never any doubt in Jesus this would happen. However, how many times have we, as they say, stepped out in faith to do something, and on the inside, there is this, "I just don't know if it's going to happen or not." Jesus never had that. Living by faith is not simply a matter of doing, it's also a matter of what's taking place inside. This is where a lot of Christians make mistakes. They have come to the conclusion that living by faith is a doing thing. Well, that's part of it. But living by faith is also an internal lifestyle that results in external action. Part of this lifestyle is what we speak, is what we say. Now, our foundation is this: looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Or in other words, I study the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What I see him do is what I can do when it comes to living by faith. Then we see Jesus says, hey, if you believe on me, the works that I do, you shall do also. Those works would include the sum total of living by faith as demonstrated by Jesus. This includes our speech, what we say. Look over in Mark 11. Mark 11. You cannot adequately teach about faith without including what comes out of the mouth. It's impossible. In Mark 11, verse 23, Jesus says, "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." If we just take that verse at face value, it can sound like, well, I can just say anything and it's going to happen. Now, you and I both know that's not what he's talking about. However, does he not say that if you don't doubt in your heart, but believe that the things you say shall come to pass, you'll have whatsoever you say? Are those not the words of Jesus Christ? Did he not say, if you believe on me, the works that I do, you shall do also? Absolutely. Okay, what is the problem then in believing verse 23? Where is the difficulty in that? Part of the problem is that a lot of Christians are double-minded in what they think, what they believe, and what they speak. It's like I've shared before, we all know how to talk right when we're in church. Well, even at that, a lot of people slip up. But you will never, ever, in a million eternities, get Jesus to back off verse 23. He's not going to come along and say, oh, you know what? That's not really what I meant. You know, I was just joking. You're never going to get him to change this. What he's telling you right here in verse 23 is that what comes out of your mouth sets the course for your life. Whether you want to admit it or not, it sets the course for your life. Now, to continue with this, look in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We'll look at two verses. Mark chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus says, "The sower soweth the word." The sower soweth the word. What word? Word of God. Verse 20, "And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. So it's not just a matter of hearing, it's also a matter of receiving, and then you bring forth. There are a lot of people who have heard, even in this church, they've heard, but they have not truly received. You say, well, how do you know that? I just listen to you talk. I just listen to what you say. And this is no casting stones at anybody, no stomping on your toes, nothing like that. But a lot of you are living in the life you have created for yourselves. because of what you speak. Now, let me clarify this even more. Jesus has said, if you believe in me, the works I do, you'll do also. He has said, whatever you believe, if you don't doubt, you'll have what you say. Here he says, the sower sows the word, and those who hear and receive it, they're the good ground, they're going to bring forth fruit. 30, 60, 100 fold. Now look in Luke. Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, verse 43, look what Jesus says. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Now, you don't have to turn back to it, but in Mark chapter 4, Jesus said, the sower sows the word. He also said, these are they which are sown on good ground. Or here's how we identify good ground people. They hear the word, they receive it, and bring forth fruit. Now, here in Luke, he says, a good tree. A good tree. What have we identified? Who would be qualified as the good ground? The people that hear and receive. A good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit. Well, he just got through telling us over there in Mark that the good ground hears, receives, and brings forth the fruit, the good fruit. Here he says, a good tree brings forth not corrupt fruit, and a corrupt tree can't bring forth good fruit. He says every tree is known by... Now, you do understand he's using this thing about trees to illustrate people. And he says every tree is known by his own fruit. Okay, every believer is known by the fruit of your lips. I don't care who you are. Every Christian is known by the fruit of their lips. He says men don't gather figs from thorns. They don't gather grapes from a bramble bush. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart. Where was the word sown? In the heart. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. Meaning, he speaks. His confession is that which is of the word of God. And he says, but an evil man. When you think of evil, most people would think of, you know, this horrible, you know, kill them dead, beat them up, steal their stuff, and all that kind of thing. Well, think of it like this. If you're speaking anything in opposition to the word of God, Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. God's word is truth. If you're speaking anything other than God's words, now, I don't mean quoting scripture all the time, but the message contained in God's word, the truth of God's word. If you are speaking anything other than that, then you are speaking that which is in opposition to what God has established in his word. Now, I ask you, anybody who speaks anything in opposition to what God has established in his word, does he consider that good or evil? So see, the evil concept, don't think strictly in terms of the horrible person selling drugs on the street corner, the murderer, and all this other. Just think in terms of people who simply do not bear fruit in agreement with the word of God. And he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of his heart. Out of the abundance of his heart. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Look over in Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. What you believe governs what you speak. Now, you can argue with that all you want. But that principle, what I just did was rephrase what Jesus said. What you believe governs what you speak. It governs it. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart. Listen, if you have to stop and think about what's the right thing to say, then it's not in the abundance of your heart. Oops, pastor standing there. What do I say? What do I say? Well, gee whiz, help me, Lord. When it's the abundance of your heart, it just flows. You know, when I look at my wife, Kathy, I don't have to, like, when we're together, I don't have to, like, okay, what do I say here? What would be a good thing to say? Oh, God, help me. You stink? No, wait, no, I'm sorry. Bad confession. Wait a minute. Let me get out my confessions to your wife book. Here's one.
I love you, baby.
Huh? See what I'm saying? Do you fall? Now, that was kind of silly, but it struck home. Because when you have to run and get your confession book to figure out what to say, it's not in your heart. Do you want to know how I can really upset some people? Say, Brother Martin, I already know how you teach this message. Because there are people, this has happened over the years. Well, I heard what you said, and I mean, I understand what you're saying.
And I agree with what you said.
But I've confessed and I've confessed and ain't nothing going on. You know what you're telling me? You're not convinced it works. You've got a head full of what you're supposed to say, but it's not living in your heart. Now, in Proverbs chapter 18, oops, I'm in Psalms. I'm sorry. I don't want to read that to you. Proverbs 18, here we go. Verse 20. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. You see, this fits right into what we just read over there in Mark and Luke. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. All right, now, with the increase of my... That doesn't mean your lips get bigger. This means the increase of what I'm speaking. As I increase my confession, I will see an increase in my filling. Do you see this? It's not complicated. He says a man's belly, his life, shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, what I speak, and with the increase of his confession shall he be filled. Now look at the next verse. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Look at this. Please, read this. Read this. In a few minutes, you're going to be glad you remembered this because of what I'm going to share. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Remember that phrase. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Meaning, if you have the evil heart, out of your mouth will be the abundance of confession contrary to the standards of God's word, and you shall eat the fruit thereof. But if the abundance of your heart is the word of God, then as you speak, your conversation will line up with the will and the standards of the word of God. It's automatic. I don't have to think what to say to Kathy. You know why? because it's the abundance of my heart, I love you. I don't need, you know, notes. I don't need to write it on my hand. Tell Kathy you love her. I love you. I don't have to do that because it's there. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power. Do you know what this does right here? This eliminates, I mean, it completely destroys a lot of this. God moves sovereignly whenever he feels like it teaching. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You eat the fruit of what you confess. Now, remember he talked about, you know, the good fruit and your mouth and so forth and all that? It is impossible, absolutely, positively impossible. That word impossible, make it bold, make it capitalized, underline it, put it in italics, put stars and arrows pointing to it and all that. It is impossible to have a good fruit mouth if you don't have a good treasure heart. It is impossible. You can use your will to control what you speak when you're around the people. You know you should say the right things. But your lifestyle, the way you just live life, your casual conversation, it's impossible to have a good fruit mouth if you don't have a good treasure heart. And the only way to have a good treasure heart is to sow the word. It's not in there automatically. You have to sow it. When you're born again, it's like you're a clean slate. Why, when your parents, why do you send your kids to school? Why did you send your kids to school? Well, you wanted them to learn, right? I mean, that's not difficult. When they were born, you had to teach them how to eat. You had to teach them how to use the bathroom. You had to teach them how to walk. You had to teach them this. You had to teach. Why? Because they were born not knowing anything other than how to breathe. You understand what I'm saying? It's the same with Christians. We get born again. We have to learn what God has said about living as a Christian. And I am constantly amazed at the number of Christians who really, they are beyond ignorant. They're not incapable of learning, but they really don't know what they're talking about. The only way to know what you're talking about, sow the word. That's it. Sow the word. Okay, now, this whole thing of confession. Look over in Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, look at verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. How could the meditation of my heart be acceptable in his sight when the meditation of my heart is his word? When I have a good treasure heart, the meditations of my heart will be good. There are people in this room and watching and Christians out there who have no clue who I am. The meditation of your heart contradicts what you want to see changed in your life. Let me give you just an example. When you're battling, say, a physical anything, when the meditation of your heart is on, boy, how can I say this correctly? When the meditation of your heart is how bad it is, what I'm dealing with physically, oh, it hurts, it hurts, it hurts. Oh, it hurts, it hurts, it hurts. Of course it hurts. Whatever it is, it hurts. I mean, that is an established reality in your body. But there's another established reality, and that is what God has said. So you have two realities here. One is what's happening in your body. It's not psychosomatic. It's a real something. I'm not going to confess that I have... Oh, hold on here. We'll take you to the doctor, and we'll have you x-rayed, and he's going to show deterioration, you know, in your knee. Or your whatever. Okay, the x-rays show it's there. Now, you can say what you want. We can prove medically There's something wrong with your body. We do a blood test. We find a flu virus swimming around in your bloodstream. We can prove that something has attacked your body. However, God has said, He's in His Word for healing and to deliver people from destructions. By Jesus' stripes, we were healed. Two realities. One is based on the natural, and the other is based on the living eternal. Now, the only way that you can truly impact the natural reality is to begin appropriating the living eternal reality. That's it. But if the meditation of your heart is anything other than the living eternal reality, then I'm telling you, you're going to speak the problem. And you are going to reinforce the very thing you don't want happening in your life. You may be battling something, but why do you want to take ownership over it? I mean, why? Well, because it's there in my body. I understand it's there in your body. That I understand. The doctors proved it. The blood test proved it. We know that. But what do you want to exalt? What do you want to become the most important in your life relative to that situation? Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, we're jumping in the middle of this, but it's an example. You know, it talks about what God does. In verse 17, as it is written, I, God, have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, somebody could say, yes, but that's God, and that's God. Well, you're right. God did say that. But didn't God also say something in Genesis about let us make man in our image and in our likeness? Do you understand what that means? Really? Do you understand what that means? It means God was creating a non-deified replication of himself. You don't have to be deity to make an impact with your confession. Because Jesus already established that when he said, if you believe in your heart and don't doubt, you can have what you say. Well, he wasn't speaking to God. God already knows he can have whatever he says. God wanted a universe. Boom, there it is. He's talking to us. Us. Those in the image and likeness of God. Confessing God's word, confessing scripture, this confession we're talking about, it's not about convincing God to do something. His promises are already established in his word. His will for us is already revealed in scripture. So my confession is not trying to get him in a mood to do something for me. He's already in the mood. I mean, if you're not in the mood to do something, don't promise somebody you're going to do it. Don't make guarantees in your word. And the fact that God can't lie means once he speaks it, there are no takebacks. Or what is it? Golfers taught mulligans? Yeah, do-overs? There are no do-overs. When God declares it, he says, when my word goes forth out of my mouth, it won't return void. It will accomplish what I send it forth. Now, somebody said, yes, but that's God. But we're in his likeness and in his image. That means we are supposed to be operating in a similar fashion, not as God, but as his image and his likeness. Now, remember Jesus said, if you believe on me, the works I do, you shall do also. Jesus said, if you believe and don't doubt, you'll have what you say. And then here we see calling those things which be not as though they were. That is a message to us. Now, what things is it that God calls as though they were, even though they currently are not? Now, I want you to look at this. God, he quickens the dead. He calls those things which be not. Be not. Do you realize that be not is a present tense state of existence? God, listen to this. God is admitting there are things I want that currently be not. Do you follow this? Ooh, what's wrong? Nothing's wrong. Ooh. Are you sure nothing's wrong? Oh, nothing's wrong. Well, why are you doing that then? Ooh, because I like the attention. I just saw your medical report. The doctor said, you know, you got Sasquatch syndrome in your knee. I'll never confess that. Well, gee whiz, God calls those things which be not as though they were. In other words, if you were to go to God and say, God, what's the problem with my knee? He's going to say, well, you got Sasquatch syndrome operating in your knee. Oh, God, that's a terrible confession. He says, now what you need to do is call those things which be not. What is the thing that currently be's not? The healing in my knee. Follow me? Call those things which be not as though they were. So yeah, there is a be not condition in my leg. The be not condition is my healing. Okay, now, confession is not talking God into doing something. Confession serves to do the following. Reinforce God's word to my heart and mind. Who I am in Christ, what I am in Christ, my authority, my position in Christ, etc. Just everything, the sum total. Confession, the in Christ I have this, in Christ I have that, in Christ I am in Christ. When I confess these things, it's reinforcing to me everything the world says I'm not, everything my friends and family tell me I'm not, everything the devil tells me I'm not, but everything that God says I am. It's reinforcing to me who I am. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I have patience and tolerance for newbie Christians. You understand what I mean by that? But people have been around for a long time and heard this kind of teaching, and their mouth is still rattling off all the stuff it shouldn't. I fight my flesh to become very stern with them. I'm not saying that just to say it. I'm serious. Because when you know better, I mean, how many times do you put your hand on a hot oven before you finally figure it out? I don't understand. Every time I touch this hot oven, I get burned. What's going on? Gee. Now, confession also is for the purpose of bringing to pass what God has promised. Why would you want to confess anything other than what God has promised? Why? Why would you want to confess any kind of affliction in your body over what God has promised? Why? A lot of Christians, I don't know, they don't seem to get this, but the precedent for confession is recorded in Genesis chapter 1. See, God's will was in his heart, and he spoke his will to bring it into existence. What was his will? A universe, creation. God said, let the waters bring forth, and creatures come out of the waters. You know, and I'll guarantee you, not one angel looked at God and said, how'd you do that? Whoa, you just said it and it happened. God, what's the deal with this? Those angels knew. They know. When he speaks, it happens. The principle for confession is in Genesis chapter 1. Jesus, along with what we see in Genesis chapter 1, Jesus demonstrated our potential in several passages. Remember, he said, believe in me, the works I do, you shall do also. That would include confessing and seeing things change. Not going to turn to it, I'll just give you the references. In John chapter 11, Jesus spoke and Lazarus rose. Lazarus was dead, was he not? Absolutely. I mean, he's dead. And Jesus spoke, and he was raised from the dead. Does that seem far-fetched? Why, no, that doesn't seem far-fetched. Jesus can do anything. I'm not talking about Jesus. I'm talking about you. Does that seem far-fetched? Well, no, it doesn't, Brother Martin. Bless God. I'm going to look in a newspaper. I'm going to find out where there's a viewing today, and I'm going to that funeral home. And I'm going to walk in. You're going to walk in there, make a fool of yourself, and get arrested is what you're going to do. Listen. Now, confession lines up with the Word of God and His will. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus spoke and a fig tree died. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus spoke and a storm calmed. Now, those are just three examples of Jesus speaking something and changing conditions. There are other examples in Scripture. I only gave you those three. Supernatural confession is the same thing as scriptural confession. You say, well, how do you figure that? Because scriptural confession supersedes the natural. It is supernatural confession. A lot of people think supernatural is like ghosts and goblins and whatever. That's not it. Supernatural, that which supersedes or exceeds the natural. Scriptural confession is supernatural confession because it exceeds that which is in the spirit or which is in the natural. And scriptural confession is based upon speaking God's word and His will. It's not about just whatever you know, well, I think I want my neighbor's car, so I'm going to confess it. Well, what if your neighbor doesn't want you to have it? What if your neighbor wants to keep that car and give it to his grandchildren? I mean, come on. It doesn't work like that. Confession, the kind of confession that's right before God, is relative to His will and His word. Confession is an act of faith. Because if you truly believe this principle that God has established in His Word, you will confess. You'll make it the abundance of your heart, and that's what you'll speak. A lot of Christians make confessions as though they're trained parrots. You know what I'm talking about? You know, Polly want a cracker? Rawr, Polly want a cracker? Polly want... You know, the parrots, they get trained to say things. You can train your dog to bark. Speak, speak. Arr, arr, arr. You can train creatures to do stuff.
Do that again, Brother Martin. Do that again. No.
Just listen to the recording. You see what I'm getting at? It has to become the abundance of the heart, because when it becomes the abundance of your heart, it becomes your life conversation. It becomes how you speak. That's the example that Jesus left for us. Now, I received an email not too long ago, and I'm going to read this to you because it is a teaching that came forth from a minister. We'll leave it at that. And he opens this teaching quoting Scripture. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Using that Scripture would seem to imply that what I'm getting ready to hear or read is truth refuting a lie. Right? All right. Here's the teaching. There is a simple fact that every believer must acknowledge in their walk with Christ, and that is this: you and I are not God. Okay, opening statement, absolutely correct. We are not God. So already I am in 100% agreement with what this person is saying. Nor are we little gods. I don't know what you mean by that. Nor do we have the same power. Now listen, you have got to listen closely. Nor do we have the same power or ability to think and act and create like God. Even more so, neither do our words have the same power as God's words. Now, before I go any further, as I read this, I changed nothing. So when you read your own, this will be posted on the website as part of the downloaded, you know, PDF. You'll see grammar and spelling and so forth, but I didn't do that. This is exactly the way it exists. Even so, neither do our words have the same power as God's words. The simple fact is, man is a creation of God, made a little above the angels itself, without the ability nor power to imitate God in action or in deeds, or in this case, words. The truth is, our words are not on the same level as God Almighty and have virtually no power within themselves. Is anybody catching on here? In other words, when we speak, nothing happens. But when God speaks, everything happens because He's God and we're not. There is a teaching which has gained prominence within the charismatic Pentecostal circles by suggesting that not only are we little gods, not only can we duplicate what God can do, we can equally speak things as a god and see those words literally transform nothing into something. It is called positive affirmation, or what is generally referred to as by some, the power within the tongue. Remember the phrase I told you to remember earlier? Is that phrase not straight from the Word of God itself? Here, he is refuting it. The belief is very simple and very dangerous. Very dangerous. But it goes something like this. A believer has a special need: money, health, career change, relationship, etc. And they desire this with great fervor, but they don't know how to bring it to pass. The answer? Simply speak it into existence. Sounds far-fetched, right? Yet, if the truth be told, there are millions of Christians within the charismatic Pentecostal circles who have bought into this lie that says if one desires to change their circumstances in life, all one has to do is simply speak it into being and it will come. The problem is that it never works. Teachers said, you've got to, I hope you're listening closely, because there is a very interesting blend of truth and fiction in what is written here. Teachers such as Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Jesse Duplantis, and a boatload of others have made millions of dollars in book sales, all trying to convince an unsuspecting Christian that they have the power within themselves to speak something out of nothing and gain whatever they want. The problem is, A, it's not scriptural, and B, it's not possible. To be clear, Jesus told us that if we followed him, we too could and would perform miracles, but as the Spirit leads. The fact remains that while the gifts of the Holy Spirit are valid today, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the ability to just speak something is not only foolish or unscriptural, it was never taught by the early church leaders or Christ himself. Believe it or not, the positive confession movement has no actual basis within the early church, nor was it rooted at all within modern or even past Christian teachings. The Bible is a past Christian teaching. I don't know. Anyway, it literally came. Now listen to this. It literally came from the occult world and went by another title, the Law of Attraction. This occult method is standard 101 information for anyone involved in the secret world of witchcraft and sorcery. The idea is simple. Whatever you are attracted to or desire, all you have to do is channel the strong desire within your mind to receive it, and by doing so, you can have it. This method has been utilized for hundreds, if not thousands of years, by those who perform the dark arts of gaining whatever they desire. The problem with the confession, speaking it into existence, law of attraction is, it's tapping into the spiritual realm and certainly not what is of God. Now, my comment, does this mean the occultist, the witch, and the sorcerer have more power and authority than a child of God? That's what he's saying. They can do it, but we can't. To continue with what he wrote, it is amazing that when we examine the teachings and ideas promoted by a select few who claim to receive a revelation from God that is never based on the Word of God, we begin to see its true source, Satan. In other words, my comments, meaning the teaching of confession originated with Satan. Satan is the originator of lies and the twister of truth. He lied. He's the father of lies. But he twists truth. Remember chapter 4? Come on, Jesus, jump down, for the angels shall bear thee up. He took a truth, but he twisted it for his own purpose. Now, that's what's going on here relative to this whole... Anyway, I'll continue. We begin to see its true source, Satan. Yet, this is exactly the facts as it relates to the positive confession movement that has unfortunately polluted the church world today. From its roots, from the early Druids and pagans, the teaching of the law of attraction remains to this day the tool by which some within the modern church world has cleverly utilized, which would deceive many by its false teachings. One would think that if they understood that ours is not simply to call forth everything into being, that it would become true, nor by simply suggesting that if one merely spoke something by faith, that it would happen. The truth is, God desires us to pray His will for whatever we need, not ours. In other words, not our will. Well, I understand that. This is the problem of self. It does not desire to submit to God's perfect plan, but instead rely on self and self-desires, money, material things, to gain something simply by declaring it so. It's all a clever ruse to blind the believer to a belief that he or she is able to do things on a thought or a word and not rely on God's word. My comment, meaning, if I rely on God's word, I will not confess. That's what he said. He's saying confession is not valid. Therefore, if I rely on God's word, I will not confess. Do you see this? To continue. So, how did this particular teaching come into the church today? His name was E.W. Kenyon. Kenyon was born on April 25th, 1867. He was introduced to the faith from the Methodist movement of that particular time. It was there he was introduced to the early teachings of the New Thought movement and subsequently became aware of this new teaching which stated that if one speaks something, one will receive something all by faith. That's not a new teaching. It's old. It's as old as the Bible itself, literally. Kenyon would go on to become affiliated with the growing Pentecostal movement which was happening in that time, the rebirth of the advent of the Pentecost in the book of Acts, and would find himself learning as well as teaching at the Emerson School. From the early writings of E.W. Kenyon, his works would include many gleanings from the occult world, New Age spiritualism, and the law of attraction that would be taken and used by later generations, namely one Kenneth Hagin, who equally was influenced by Kenyon's claims of positive affirmations. Number one, in everything I've ever read by Kenyon, that's my comment here now, everything I've read by Kenyon, none of this is true. Absolutely none of it. And yet I have met many Christians, the moment they see Kenyon's name, they have been stained by similar things as to what I've read to you. They want nothing to do with Kenyon. And yet, what I have read of Kenyon, there's nothing New Age, nothing occultic, nothing like that at all. And what he says here about that his teachings would be used by later generations, namely one Kenneth Hagin, who equally was influenced by Kenyon's claims of positive affirmations, that is absolutely, positively, 100% not true. It is not true. I know it's not true because I know for an absolute fact Hagin himself publicly stated he had never heard of E.W. Kenyon until long after he had been teaching about faith and confession. And somebody came along and said, did you know you're teaching the same things that E.W. Kenyon's teaching taught? And Hagin said, who's E.W. Kenyon? And so they gave him some of Kenyon's writings, and when Hagin read it, he realized, well, gee whiz, this guy was teaching this stuff long before I came along. Hagin was not influenced by Kenyon. Now, those of you who believe this, you're wrong. Don't you dare contact me and tell me otherwise, because I got it straight from Hagin himself. Now, he's either a liar or he told the truth. This man has not done his research, and he is accusing Kenneth Hagin of something that did not happen. To continue. Yet, even though Kenyon was a contributor to what we now call positive talk, it has literally taken on a life of its own. But not just by the church world. Even today, New Age teachers such as Oprah Winfrey, Eckhart Tolle, Rhonda Byrne, author of The Secret, as well as many more. This law of attraction, the ability to think and then say something into reality, is not a product of man, far from it. The teaching itself dates back to one individual who said to himself, "I shall be like the Most High. I will place my throne above his." Satan. It was Satan who was the originator of the positive confession. And it was Satan who went into the garden and said to Eve, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Genesis 3:1. For when Eve reminded Satan of what God said not to do, it was Satan who then presented a different way of thinking. "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan presented a positive affirmation, which was literally the foundation to law of attraction with Eve. Satan simply said, "Ignore what God says, confess that you shall have great wisdom and great understanding, and I will not die." In other words, think it, say it, and believe it, and it will come to you. That's not true. She had to eat. She had to eat. He didn't tell her, "Confess it." He told her, "You could eat it." And after you... The reality is, Eve did receive understanding, but it was the understanding of what God strictly forbid, and thus, because of Adam, sin entered into the world. Thus, the law of attraction, power of the tongue to say something into existence, is rooted directly from pride. It is sin. My comments. Meaning, if I confess as Jesus taught, I am in sin. That's what he's saying. To continue. If we could simply say things into reality, then why is there great trouble in the world? If we can simply speak something into being, then why is there hunger or war or death and disease? If there is power in our tongue, then why did Paul, the great apostle who faced many a hardship, pray 3 times that God would remove this thorn from in his side, but God said no? Oh, no, 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 no. God did not say no. No, 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 no. Uh-uh. Sir, I hope you're listening to this. I'm not trying to be cruel to you, but I'm just going to be honest. You don't know the Word of God. You have misquoted Scripture so much in this. I'm not trying to be mean to you. I'm just saying, man, what you're saying here is not right. God didn't say no. God said, "My grace is sufficient." Meaning, you already have access to your answer. Grace. God said, no, but that his grace was sufficient for him. Well, that's true, but God didn't say no. God said, see, the blending, the mixing here. 2 Corinthians 12:8-9. Listen, this whole thing that he's talking about here about why is there war, why is there hunger, why is there death, blah, blah, blah. Confession cannot override human will. It can't. That's why if somebody wants to grab you, attack you, tie you down, and take away all your food and starve you, there will be hunger in your life because somebody else chose to do it. Along with that, confession cannot ever reverse Genesis chapter 3, the fall of everything. Confession can't reverse that. Confession, another way to say this is, confession is survival in a Genesis 3 world. The fact is this, our authority is limited to what Christ has given to us in this world because of the cross and nothing more. Yes, we have the power, authority, to claim some spiritual matters as it relates to our faith, but it must always be found consistent with the Word of God. It can never go beyond God's Word. Amen. If we pray His will, then we will find our will and prayers will be aligned perfectly, even if some things we confess or pray do not come. Sometimes God simply says no, And we must learn to trust him regardless, for he knows far better than we. My comment, this implies there is no connection between our faith and our confession. It implies there is absolutely no connection to it whatsoever. Because it's just going to happen if God figures out, well, today's the day I think I'll do something good for them. Our confession and our faith don't play a role. There's contradiction in this. Well, anyway, to continue. Jesus only gives us authority to do what he commissioned us to do, preach the gospel, disciple the nations, heal the sick, cast out demons. That sounds like confession. Cast out demons, etc. He does not give us all authority, nor does he give us the power to speak things into being simply because we want it or desire it. This is the lure of the garden and the tree itself that Satan continues to tempt fallen man with, even Christians, that if we think it and say it, we can have it. But God says otherwise. Don't fall for this trap, but instead trust God, pray with faith, and what he has faithfully given to us, the cross, and believe for those things which he desires, that souls be saved. Everything will come, or not. Everything else will come or not come, based on God's determination and plan, not by our words. Isn't confession the very thing that got me saved? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, that opens the door for God to move in my life to born again me. And what he has said here, everything else will come or not come based on God's determination and plan, not by our words. Meaning, my statement here, God sovereignly acts and our faith and confession plays no role. That's what he's saying. Now, my reply to this, I greatly appreciate the writer's concern for the way confession has at times been presented in an unscriptural manner, and that is true. Absolutely, 100% true. However, I find it extremely interesting. I hope you guys listen closely to everything I read that he wrote. I find it extremely interesting that he did not address several passages of Scripture that are diametrically opposed to his position that Christians cannot confess things to happen. Matthew 17:20, Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Matthew 21:21, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Mark 11:23, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Luke 17:6, and the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. All of the above are the words of Jesus. Not one time in what he wrote, not once did he refer to anything Jesus said about confession. Not once. Additionally, the author wrote, quote, to be clear, Jesus told us that if we followed him, that we too could and would perform miracles, but as the Spirit leads. I have no idea what verse he used as the foundation for that statement. He seems to be referring to a portion of John 14:12. Quote, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. As you can see, following Jesus is not spoken of in that verse. Furthermore, there is absolutely nothing in any way, shape, or form in that verse referring to as the Spirit leads. Taking this a step further, we should ask, where did the concept of confessing things into existence originate? It originated with God and is revealed in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Even in the Old Testament, we see God giving instructions to speak to see something change. Also, he had Abram change his name to Abraham, father of a multitude, which was a confession of God's promise every time Abraham and others spoke his name. Bottom line, the New Agers, occultists, witches, etc. are not the ones who came up with the idea of confession. They are the ones who have twisted the truth of that God-established message and used it for evil. I know that the writer means well and is trying to help Christians avoid false doctrine. But if we go strictly and exclusively by what he has written, in brief, here's what we have. Number one, not one reference to the words of Jesus concerning confession. Number two, a misquoting of something Jesus said. Number three, a misunderstanding of the origin of confession. Our confession must line up with God's word and his will. This is the key to legitimate word-based confession. When Christians begin confessing out of their own materialism and fleshly wants, they have stepped out of God's will, and there is no scriptural foundation for such confession. If I look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith, I will use his life, teachings, and actions as the basis for how I approach confession. I just never cease to be amazed. I guess I should cease to be amazed because... Now remember, the guy that wrote this, I did not write his name down, so if you come...
Who wrote that, Brother Martin? It's
not in here. I'm not giving it. But he meant well. That's the thing. He meant well. The problem is he just misquoted all kinds of scripture. He didn't use scripture the way he should have. He ignored a lot of scripture that contradicts what he says. See, even if you mean well, it doesn't mean you've done well. What really, I guess you could say, would be a point of concern, how many Christians are going to read that? And because God's word is not the proper abundance of their in their heart, they're going to believe this, repeat it, especially the criticisms of preachers identified, and then miss what God would do in their life. Now, we have seen in Scripture, I've shown you just a few verses that establish confession is a reality, and it works, and it's something that we're supposed to do. Just a few verses. There are more we could have used, but we didn't. If somebody convinces me to not confess the Word of God, and I buy into that, do you realize what I'm doing is I am removing myself from so much of what God wants to do in my life? Why should I not confess my healing? Why should I not confess my blessings? Why should I not confess that I'm strong in the Lord and in the power of His might? Why should I not confess my victories over Satan? Why should I not confess change that lines up with the Word of God? Because if that's the standard, and if that's the example set by Jesus, that's how I'm supposed to live. But the Word must be sown in me, and it has to become the abundance of my heart, so that out of my mouth will come the fruit of the Word of God. Every one of you in here, on the count of three, say your name. One, two, three. Okay, now, on the count of three, say Guido. What is your name? One, two, three. Did that feel weird? It wasn't true, was it? Not at all true. It felt funny. It didn't feel right. That is the way it's supposed to be with confession. The abundance of your heart is your name. It's not Guido. When you said Guido, it didn't even feel right inside. God's word is supposed to be the abundance of our heart to the point that if we speak something, if we say a Guido, we feel it. And we, if Guido starts working its way up past our vocal cords, we cast down that imagination and speak only that which is God.